Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of their land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may eat and come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life, written for our instruction. Lord, as the New Testament would reflect on these things, that's exactly what they would say. Written for us. Lord, would your Spirit do a work of applying this word to our hearts, shaping us into the image of Jesus? Lord, that work is too great for us. You must do it. So please do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So last week we saw God institute a new calendar for his people. It's like giving them a new birthday. Here's your real birthday. A new beginning. This redemptive act of God would define their lives forever. Not just the people who were redeemed out, but all the subsequent generations would be defined by this act of Exodus. We saw God coming as a destroyer angel. He had warned twice both Pharaoh and his court and the people of Israel and their families. Everyone had been warned that this was going to take place. This morning in Sunday school, we reflected on the value of the Word and the power of the Word of God. And that's one of the opening points here, is you see God had threatened this event, and then it happens. It occurs. It takes place. Our text opens with, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." He said he would do it, and he did it. This is who God is. His actions don't deviate. He's not like us. His actions don't deviate from his word. The time has come. Preparations have been made. In our text, the Exodus begins. Movement begins. The leaving of God's people from bondage in Egypt to freedom. In this text, we see several things. We see the powerful hand of God judging and leading his child. We see people who had never lifted a finger in combat, not one finger. They had a meal. They kept Passover. We see that people plunder a nation. We hear a reflection on what it was like for them to leave Egypt after 430 years there as a people. And we see, as the section is closing out, another commandment to remember and keep Passover. First, we encounter God carrying out exactly what he promised. At midnight, he strikes down all the firstborn. And then we read of Pharaoh, he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. This very night. "Hey, get them on the phone. Page them. Get them in here. We got to have a talk now." The whole nation is crying out. Death is everywhere. Do you remember the last thing that Pharaoh had said to Moses? "I'm not going to see your face again. If I do, it's going to be curtains for you." And here, when God levels this plague, he says, "Get them in here to see me." And then he says, "Up, go. Out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone. Bless me also. Go. Serve the Lord." God's judgment is complete. And at the right time, it accomplishes exactly what God means for it to accomplish. I think if we only focus, though, on the judgment being executed here, we're going to miss half the story. These events will define a nation in God's grace forever. This is God rescuing his child. This is God taking his children up out of bondage. It's the other side of the judgment, right? The execution of God's judgment on Egypt is a leading out of his kid. It's God protecting his own. This will stand as the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. When we come to Christ, several of the gospel writers, the apostolic teaching, will look back on this event as pointing to the ministry and life of Jesus himself. Jesus is the leader of a new Exodus. And just as with Jesus, we would never just focus on the judgment and the wrath being poured out on the cross. We would see the effect of that flowing out to a people. So here in Exodus, judgment is not one-sided. God's justice is not just one-sided against the Egyptians. It is to have the effect of leading a people out of bondage. God says, you're mine. I've got you. You're my kid. Listen, here in God's dealing with Pharaoh, we see that God brings about humility. Pharaoh, from the beginning of this story, the beginning of this narrative, has been a dogged, a clenched fist tyrant in the face of Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. I will not let them go. A hard heart. And here you see the judgment of God exacted on him and on his nation, and you see a heart that is humbled. Go. Go and take everybody with you and bless me also. This is one thing that judgment does. It produces humility. And the reality is, the same is true in our lives. Look, either we'll be in Christ, hidden in him, humble in him, or humiliated for all eternity. Another reality going on here. Think about how many in your life, across the span of your life as a Christian, when are the great times you've had of growth? When have you grown most in your life as a believer in Christ? Today we talked about the ordinary means of grace and applying those means. When are those most near to you, causing you to grow? I think often in our lives, this is a terrible night for Israel to think back on. 400 years of slavery and bondage. Many of them, after the death of Joseph, cruel, with programs of execution leveled against them to reduce their population, reduce their number. God is releasing them from that bondage and oppression by judgment. A night of great weeping is a night of great rejoicing. I think often when we think about defining moments in our faith and times and seasons of God growing us, we want those to be mountaintop type deals. Hey, we're high up on the mountain, right? We're emotionally, we're feeling great. And look, growth can come there, and sometimes it does happen there. But I think here we see, and throughout the scriptures, we're presented with the reality that growth in the children of God often happens in the midst of tremendous pain and execution of justice. Do we see that? The gospel itself, child of God, is not just this mountaintop experience. Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. He is over every authority in heaven and on earth. He is before all things. All things hold together in Christ. He is the head of the body of the church. Then Colossians 1 goes on to say this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Look, this is some high and great and beautiful theology. The fullness of God pleased to dwell in Christ, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace coming through violent judgment. Our story, children of God, will include terrible things, terrible losses, terrible loneliness, terrible accusations. Several texts 2 Timothy 2:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That's definite. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 1 Peter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is God's story in the Old Testament of his people. You have suffered for a little while. God will comfort you. Romans 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul must be crazy. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You wouldn't think God would let his children out of Egypt without producing hope in them, do you? See, when God is executing this judgment, you have cries and brokenness in the backdrop, and freedom and life happening. We could go on and on and on. God's execution of the Passover in Egypt is God's love and protection and care for his child. Do we see the reality of that in suffering in our own lives? As we suffer, as we wrestle with the cares of this life, do we see God protecting, growing, nurturing, building us up, leading us out into freedom? Sure, we can see that when things are great, but do we see it when things aren't great? When we suffer. Then we see that not only does God lead his people out, but as he's doing so, he's also plundering the Egyptians. It's a fascinating reality going on. Again, you have to remember that these people didn't lift a finger in combat. It was simply God's word coming to Moses. Moses, go and tell him that this is going to go down, and that's it. All they did was say, hey, neighbor, do you have any riches? We're going to be out of here soon. We're going to need anything you have to help. And guess what? Egypt said, here, take it. The people of Israel, we're told in 35 and 36, had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver, for gold jewelry, for clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You see, this is a really interesting reality, because in order to get what's going on, you really have to begin to think back. You remember, we went through this when we covered Genesis. This was remarked on when we went through God's covenant promises. And God is making covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis 15. Right there in the middle of these covenant promises, God says this. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This is God's love. This is God's covenant promise. Is it because Israel deserved all this stuff? Is there anything in the text that would lead us to believe that Israel deserved anything from Egypt? Based on their goodness? No, it's completely based on God's covenant promise. Here, I make a promise to you, my child, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. He said it in Exodus chapter 3 when he's talking to Moses out of the bush, and I will give to this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder Egypt. This is God being faithful. This is God keeping his word. This is God enriching his people. Listen, based on nothing that they have done. Does that sound familiar to you? Riches untold based on nothing that you or I have done. But this is a direct pointing again to the treasure that is Jesus Christ. God's plans overcome any scheme of man. This is around some 500 years after this promise was made to Abram, and yet God fulfills every word of it. God's covenant love always achieves the ends for which God sends it out. His promises, this should be a comfort to us. God's promises will not be broken. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. It's not our timetable. Do you think Israel would have said, hey, 400 years is fine with us? It's good. That sounds great. Just send us down there for 400 years and we'll be good, because afterwards we know it's going to go so well. Is that the way you or I view life? With some long view in mind? Or do we shake our fist at God and say, why? Why is this going this way now for me? Without any kind of long view on the promises of God before you. The second thing that we see here is when God says to be ready, you better be ready. Several statements are made in their coming out of Egypt at this happening very, very quickly. God says, hey, be ready. You don't know exactly when it's coming. It's coming at night, and you have to be ready to go, because the call is going to come and you're going to move out right then. And we see them throwing stuff in duffel bags and their kneading bowls and their bread, and they're hitting the road. And God tells his people to be ready. They have to be ready. I love that the Westminster Confession ends this way. This is the last one. 33:3 says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may unknown to us. A day of judgment is coming. Live godly and righteous lives, because we don't know when it's coming. So that he will have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Listen, we, like the Exodus children of Israel here in the text, we have a coming day. A day that's already begun to dawn in our lives. The new has come already, but there remains a not yet. There remains a coming of Christ, and we don't know when it is, but we have to be ready. We have to be ready. They didn't know when this was coming, and it came, and it happened fast, just as God said it would. And then they were called to come up and go, and they did. The same thing is coming for us. There's coming a day. Notice the complete reversals that take place in the redemption of God's people here. This is another tremendous reality going on. The fullness, the completeness of God's redemption from the death of Israelite male children tossed into the Nile to the death of the firstborn in Egypt. from the command. Do you remember this? This is fascinating. The command of Pharaoh telling Israel, go serve me. You remember that? To hear this complete reversal, go serve the Lord. From being stripped of all status as a nation to being enriched by the very people that held them in bondage. From a negotiation and letting the people go but keeping their wealth behind to a letting go of them and all their possessions. From a negotiation of keeping some of the people behind, yeah, the elders can go but leave others behind, to all the people, from a hardness of heart to a bless me also. God's redemption is complete. It's full. There's not one area here as they're being let go that remains a tight grip on God's child. It's full. It's complete. What about your redemption? Did God forget about something in Christ? Is there some area in your life that you're not free? Is there some area left that you're still in bondage to? No, the reversal, the redemption in Christ is full and complete. As I read this text, I thought about Romans 8. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. All creation being set free in Christ. The fullness of what Christ has accomplished. All things new. Complete. So you think there's some area in your life that God hasn't set you free? He's making all things new in Christ. He's leaving nothing behind, nothing to chance. There's not one sliver of your life left undone, unredeemed in Christ. Not one tiny sliver. I love this snapshot that we're given in verse 40 and following, the snapshot of the host coming out. It's like he wants to show us, we had an image at the beginning of Exodus. It opens up with this snapshot of who's there and what's going on. The 12 tribes, all of them listed out for us, and they're teeming and swarming with life. 430 years later is this snapshot. It's a Polaroid, an instant picture. 430 years is repeated twice. We're meant to hear it. Listen, 430 years they were there. 430 years in bondage in Egypt. And now free. A mixed multitude, we're told. And they're making this journey. It's an odd journey. We'll get more into geography next week, but they're not being led north, northeast, like you would think. They're kind of being led south. Like, what's going on? Well, this makes perfect sense. God is meeting with them at his mountain. This is what God said he would do. He's not taking them straight away to the promised land. He's taking them to a worship service. But here they are, verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. I love that picture. At night, people get word. 70 had entered. We're told 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, plus flocks, plus herds, a mixed multitude. It's an interesting phrase, a mixed multitude. Notice at the end there, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Have you ever watched something very closely? We all have, of course. The oven light, okay? It's one of my least favorite lights in the house because you can't really see. But you're waiting for the bread to be done. Is the cake done? Are the cookies done? You turn the light on. It's got the screen there. You're like, I don't know. But you're eager. If you're like me, you're eagerly waiting for whatever's in there to be done. An eager watching. Anticipation. Parents, you know the reality of this watching of the Lord. What's going on? The Lord is watching. It's a night, it says, of watching by the Lord. Parents, or anyone who's ever dealt, you don't have to be a parent, anyone who's ever dealt with children at all knows the reality of the watching of God. You ever watch your kids when there's a tense situation going on? A potential for danger or harm? Do they just kind of have your attention in those moments? Hey, there's a busy road there. We're all walking together. You just kind of pay attention? No. You're utterly locked in. You're watching. Look, this has a sense of God's presence, his loving care, his watching over his child as his child goes up out of slavery and bondage. The snapshot at the end of their time there is God watching them go. He's watching his child. He's fierce in his protection of them. Has he ever not seen them? Did they endure anything in their lives in bondage that this God did not see? No, but this is a night of tremendous anticipation and watching. God caring for his child. I want us to see the reality here. We see it in the Heidelberg Catechism that there's not one tiny area of life, not even a hair can fall from our head that God does not oversee. He knows. Is that a comfort to you? He knows. He sees. Wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He cares for you. God watches over you. Now live in light of that care. And lastly, we see these final words on Passover. And here we get to the mixed multitude. Here we get to who actually is going out. It's not just national Israel. It's not just national Israel. We're told it's a mixed multitude, and we're also told that God is making provision for others outside of Israel to take the Passover. We presume that these are Egyptians. Others are making this trip. This wasn't about nationality. However, for others to include themselves in the Passover, they had to take on the marks of the people of God. Circumcision. They're going to be marked as the people of God, and then they're going to be included fully into the identity of the nation itself, fully. They take on this mark. They desire to participate in all that the Passover means. We discussed all of that for the last 2 weeks. And here, foreigners, this mixed multitude, want to be a part. God says, great, bring them in. This Exodus is for them also. Take the mark. It's a mark of faith. It's an outward sign and seal of this inward reality of God's covenant of grace. Have them take that on themselves and so feast the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with this nation. All the males had to be circumcised and all were welcome. There's several lessons here. Not all Israel is Israel. Paul makes this very point in the New Testament. Look, it's not first and foremost about nationality. It's about a people of God coming up, God redeeming his people. Not first and foremost, rooted in a national identity. What's it rooted in? God's covenant promise. God's faithfulness. His building a people to the praise of his glory. That's what it's about. Is race ever an issue in our hearts? I know that none of us in this room would overtly think, you know, it's us. We're good because we're, you know, white, middle-class people. And so, of course, we have this truth. Of course, we have this gospel. We get it. I wish everybody else would get it, too. Is that how God is? The children of God is based on our status, our nationality. It was never the case. It wasn't the case in Exodus. Bring them in. Look, there's so much we could say here. The New Testament reading. Now faith has come. This whole thing about, one day we'll have to study Galatians together, this whole thing about the law identifying us and marks of the law identifying the people of God. Now faith has come. We're no longer under this tutor, this one that was showing us, hey, we're failing here. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not doing away with sexual lines. He's not even saying there's not nationalities. He's just saying that under Christ, all those things are devastated. We are united as a people, not based on nationality, race, even gender. We are united under the banner of Jesus. We are one in him. Do you see that? This Exodus people of God, that he is building his people, a mixed multitude. And yes, they can partake as though they are Israel. They receive the sign and the seal of God's promises. Of the four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Christ in chapter 1 of that gospel, including Mary, two of them that are mentioned are Gentiles. One is a prostitute living in the walls of the fortress Jericho. And the other is Ruth, a Moabite, which would have been a foul word to Israel. Filthy Moabite. And here God ranks these women with very few mentioned in the line of Christ himself. It's not national identity. It's not race. It's not status. It's you're a child of God. You're his by faith in him. And then there's just the repetition concerning the Passover itself. We've already seen it twice. It's like, okay, Moses, we get the point. You've said it again and again and again. This is the third time. Clearly laying out, keep the Passover. Keep it. Keep it. It's almost like it's important. It's almost like we're thick-headed and God is saying, remember, keep this. And here again, we intersect with this table. When do we stop taking the sacrament? When do we stop baptizing? We do these things until the Lord comes again. They are perpetual reminders, perpetual signs and seals, perpetual mysteries that allow our hearts to embrace the gospel. We receive these things by faith. We don't stop. We need a perpetual reminder. I wonder how many more times in Exodus God is going to say, hey, keep the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, did you forget about that? Why don't you start adding them up? This is a seminal event in the life of God's child. Just as Christ. This all points to Him. The seminal event. The only event that could lead us on a redemptive exodus from sin and death and to life in Christ.